Yeah, Stephen. 1 Peter what? 1 Peter verse 2. Okay. Which chapter? Oh, thanks, sir. 1 Peter 1, 2. All right, go ahead. You mean you're asking what foreknowledge is, or well, in the book here, as it's laid out, it would be the nation of Israel. Got to remember now. Here's the thing you want to look at. We're dealing with a book now that wasn't written by Paul. We know we got a book here that's dealing with, written by Peter. We also know that from our past times in the Word of God and our studies, we know that we are 100% sure and safe every time we're on one of Paul's books as far as church doctrine is concerned. There's no question about it. We know what we're dealing with. Once we get past Paul's books and we get into the other books, then we got to watch what we're looking at here, because even though they may be books that are for us and there's information for us, they're not necessarily written directly to us in the sense. Because first thing we got to look at here is Peter himself. We're clearly told in Matthew that Peter is to the nation of Israel what Paul is to the church. Paul was the apostle given to the church. He is given the body mystery. And in the book of Matthew, Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So everything that Peter touches is going to have a Jewish slant to it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things in here that don't fit into Pauline doctrine and fit to us. But you got to be careful with this thing, because the theme of this book is the suffering of God. And Christ is typified in this book as Christ our suffering lamb. So even though there's a lot of things in here, and I'm not saying you can't preach, I'm not saying you can't preach messages out of here that aren't great messages for the body of Christ. Surely you can. I have. Everybody has. But the thing you've got to look at here is you're dealing with a book who the writer of it is Peter, and he is. You're already told that he is the apostle to the nation of Israel. So Peter's writings are going to have a Jewish slant to them. Yeah, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, even his beginning is different. Now, keep your finger here and come back one book, and I'll show you another one. And this is another one. This is James. And I'm not saying there isn't a lot of good stuff in James that you can't pattern your life after. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you got to have a context, and you always got to be aware of where you're at in the Bible. Now look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, watch it, which are scattered abroad. There it is again. So, when you get over here in 1 Peter 1, 1, where he talks about to the strangers scattered, he's talking about the nation of Israel who are strangers and have alienated themselves from God and are scattered because of it. And the scattering he's talking about there started in 606 B.C., right where we're at on Sunday morning, coming through, laying that stuff out. So what you've got in these books is you've got a picture of a lot of things that deal with the nation of Israel here. And at the same time, a lot of it lines up to the church, but you got to be careful watching what you're doing here because of all that it's doing. I mean, it's all inspirationally, certainly you can apply it to the to the church, but he's talking to the nation of Israel directly. I'll show you. Look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. He says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away." Now, that's a great truth, but that's a truth that's talked about in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, to the nation of Israel. Now, certainly we can apply it, no question. But you've got to look at all this stuff starts having, a Jewish concept to it, because it's written by the apostle to the Jews. So when he talks about elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit under the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look at that. There's another thing. Sprinkling. That's an Old Testament. That's what they did with the Old Testament sacrifice. They sprinkled the blood on the altar. Christ's blood wasn't sprinkled on the altar. He died on the cross, and that blood ran out of his body, ran down into the ground. But there it's talking about his death on the cross, likening to the sprinkling, because Christ is typified here as our suffering lamb. He's the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. So, and what you've got in chapter 1, bottom line, is you got laid out here, if you take time to study the chapter, you've got one of the great concepts of the Old Testament laid out in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And really the whole book of 1 Peter. And that is that the suffering of the first coming and the glory of the second coming are mixed together in the Old Testament. That's why you find them all the time. Bang, 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 bang. One verse one verse the other. One verse, one passage one passage, right together. And that's exactly what he does in the book of 1 Peter here. And so it's a thing where, even though there is a lot of good stuff for us, you've got to be careful with it, because you've got to understand that Peter is not the apostle to the church. He is the apostle to the nation of Israel. Therefore, he's going to write with that slant to it. So when you start reading things in here, you've got to really be careful. Otherwise, you're going to wind up, you know, And here in verse 2, he's talking about elect or the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God is simply that God, because he's God, he knows everything before it happens. And, you know, people try to make that a spooky thing, you know. Well, I mean, the fact that he is God, I mean, certainly he knows who will get saved and who won't. God does not have a process by which he chooses some men and rejects others. The free concept of free will is taught throughout the Bible and laid out throughout the Word of God, and he has that concept is taught. But the bottom line is God knows who will and who won't. That's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is simply that God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He is all knowledge. And so when you read something like that, he's talking about, particularly here, the nation of Israel is elect. They are elect by the foreknowledge of God. God chose them. God chose them to be his people. He called them out. That's why the Bible says the gifts and calling of God to Israel are without repentance. Israel didn't get saved like you and I got saved. God chose Israel. You and I have to choose God. And that's the best way to explain it. And God called them out as a nation, and he gave them things that he hasn't given any other nation, and you know, that's why they get what they get as a nation, not as individuals, as a nation. And the study is is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Peter writes, he writes from that slant. Well, it can go either way. You see?
Oh, the last time before his crucifixion.
It goes to the it's got a double application. it fits to me. And this is the thing you got to remember. And you got to be seeing this on Sunday. Because when you start coming through the Old Testament, you see that the Old Testament, it has a application that clearly applies to the nation of Israel. No question. Then it has an application that applies to us. It's like, I forget who it was this week. Somebody this week, we were talking about, something, and I can't remember what it was now. And I showed him how that when you take this concept right here, that it's from, and you're dealing with it from an inspirational application, it's something to the church. When you deal with it from a doctrinal application, it's something to the nation of Israel. And that's because the church and Israel are paralleled together all through the Bible. They're both called God's son. They're both his firstborn. They have parallels that much of the stuff is the same. At the same time, much of the stuff is different. But the concept is the same. Israel as a collected nation. All the way back in Exodus chapter 3, God said, Israel, my son. And the Bible says, you know, to as many as received him, that they gave him to be called the power of God, we might become the sons of God. That's to the church. The parallel is right there. And that's why you find that the stuff that is, and this is really the key to figuring out the Bible and the Old Testament. Everything you see back there that's happening to Israel, if you can just stop and look at it, you can make the leap to the other parallel of the church and see the same concept. Case in point was what we preached last Sunday about stopping building God's house. Now that thing in there is a literal thing. They did that. They actually stopped building the temple of God. They just said, you know what? We ain't building it no more. We're going to go build something else. And they stopped and walked away from it. All right? We know what that temple and that building means to the nation of Israel. Clearly and simply. It doesn't mean anything to the church that way. But it means it to the nation of Israel. All right? But when we look at the parallel, we know that they had a literal temple they built. We know that our body is the temple that we're to build. And we see the parallels then that when they stopped building the temple, literally, they went right back to the same old things of their sin. And when we stop building our body spiritually, we go right back to the same thing. Even though it's two completely different concepts, the parallel is there. And you'll find that parallel running all the way through the Bible. That's why when you get the 1 Peter, 2 Peter, or the book of Hebrews, or the book of James, or even 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you've got to look at them, and you've got to look at them through the parallels. And you realize, first thing I realized about Peter, Paul didn't write it. First thing I realized about Peter, Peter was the apostle of the Jews, not the Gentiles. Now, does that mean I don't read Peter? Certainly not. I read it. I take from it, there's a lot of things that line up with Paul says because of the parallels. But there's a lot of things that don't, and that's the key, being able to separate what does and what doesn't. And that only comes as you spend time coming through the Word of God, like you're all doing, and you learn the Bible, and you learn those keys. And one of the greatest keys is looking at the parallels between the nation of Israel, the way they were as a nation, and the way we are as individuals. And you see that it's just the same. Just the same. It will, and it'll also deal with proselyte Gentile Jews too. But it just depends on the context. Here, there's no question about it. He's talking about the fact that they are strangers because they've left God, as it is in the book of James. Because the Gentiles may be strangers, but they were never scattered, see? The Jews were scattered and then became strangers because they got scattered. So you just look at the context. And usually it's a couple of words will tell you what you're dealing with here. If I'd have read the word strangers by itself, I'd have looked at it again and really examined the context because it might have meant, but once I saw that there were strangers that were scattered, Gentiles were never scattered. It's the Jews that were scattered and they became strangers to God. Because they got scattered, and so, and then when you go back to the book of James and you see the same thing, and he's talking to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, well, that's the key to 1 Peter chapter 1 then. And that's how you do it, by association in those words. Yeah. Another key is to know who the book is written, so you've got to know Right. And you do that by, and I know it sounds stupid and it sounds simple, but you know that by usually the titles. If I'm reading 1 Corinthians, that's church. If I'm reading Romans, it says in the first verse, to the church at Rome, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Thessalonica, the churches. When I read James and he says to the 12 tribes, that too, it's too. When I open up my book to the Hebrews and it says to Hebrews, and somebody else goes up and says, now those are Christians, well, okay, now I'm faced with just a very small problem here. Do I believe you or the Bible? Well, I didn't have to think about that. I'll take the Bible. You say it's the Christians. My book says it's the Hebrews. You know what? It's the Hebrews. Sorry. And that's how you go with it. And he'll always tell you that. But you see, we're in a mindset today, and this is our problem. We're in a mindset today where we'll take what the educated guy says over what the Bible says. So the Bible goes out the window, the educated guy becomes the final authority, and that's why most of God's people don't know anything about the Bible. So that's what you're dealing with there. Yeah, that's right. Go ahead. Yeah, Isaiah 64:6 is what I got here. Let's before you write that down, let's look at it. Isaiah, what is it? Oh, 46 and 7. Okay. Yeah, so that's those verses that I wrote down at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning one day. Yeah. Uh-huh. What was the verse you gave me now? Or somebody gave me, what was it? 40 verses 6 and 7. All right. Yeah, but I'll tell you, the one I gave you too is the right one too, because that one's where that one talks about the leaf that fadeth away. But this is the one you want. You're right. This is the one you want. All right. Verse it says, for the voice said, cry, and he said, I shall cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, you want me to explain those verses? Is that what you want me to do?
Well, I understand. I think it was putting the grass withering and the flower fading. Isaiah 64:6 that you said the first time.
Yeah. Oh, well, the point in that one back there in 64:6 is the leaf fading away. Yeah, but at the end of that verse it says, as a leaf which fadeth away. And that's the reference I had to it. Yeah, my point in the reference is nothing to do with your rags, your righteousness, filthy rags. It is the fact that men like leaves and like grass fade away. That's the point I've got in there. Yeah. So my reference was okay, but this is the better one. This is the one you want. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Yeah. We shall not wither. Absolutely. Right. And the context of 40 is the second coming of Christ, and it simply says that God is going, at the second coming, men are going to fall like grass does when you cut it. It's basically what it is. And of course he says, but the word of the grass wither, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away, over there in Matthew. So when you get into Peter, first and second, you just want to be careful. Again, I emphasize that there's a lot of good things in Peter that you can apply to your own life. There's no question about that. A lot of good things that you can get into your life that will really help you. You just got to understand that it's going to have a Jewish slant to it because of the fact that it's not written by the apostle to the Gentiles. It's written by the apostle to the nation of Israel. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom in the book of Matthew, and and that's why you find, just to reiterate it and to show you how strong it is in the Bible, that's why when you get into the book of Acts, the first seven chapters you have about the kingdom and the nation of Israel, Peter is the guy who is basically hauling the mail. He's doing the work. He's doing the preaching. It's all about, built around him. Why? Because he was given the keys to that kingdom, so he has to be the one that unlocks those doors for Israel in the early part of the book of Acts. They make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. Next chapter, you find Paul gets saved in chapter 9, and then it's a clear transition from there on, and Paul comes on the scene, Peter fades off the scene, you never hear from him again. Other than just a few places, and that's why his books here, 1st and 2nd Peter, are primarily written to the nation of Israel about the suffering of Christ, but we learn about it too, and we learn a lot of things about the Old Testament by reading these two epistles here. Like I said, one of the things you learn is the fact that the first coming and the second coming are stuck strapped together in the Old Testament, and that's very confusing to some people who read the Old Testament because they read it and they don't know what they're reading. It's real confusing to the Jew because he rejected Christ. He's blind now. He can't see anything, so he really gets confused when he reads it. So it just helps you put the Bible together a little better, and it certainly doesn't take away anything that the Bible has for you. It just helps you illuminate everything that you understand a little bit better. Does that help you, Stephen? Yes, go ahead. That's fine.
This is in
Mark chapter 7.
Now,
what verses are you in there? Okay.
And verse 8. And I'm just wanting to know the significance. As the washing of pots and cups.
Well, what you've got here, and it really doesn't. The cups and the pots are just part of the problem here. The real issue is up in verse 2. I'll just read the whole thing. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Now, the whole issue is here is the fact that the nation of Israel, and the point of this is that the nation of Israel has gotten so far out of reality of where God was in the Old Testament that they are now added to the law, and they're now judging people they have forgotten the Word of God, but they haven't forgotten what they added to the Word of God, which never was in the Word of God to begin with, because there's nothing in the law that says you have to wash your hand before you eat. They have taken it even farther with the washing of cups and the tables and all of that, Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. What I'm saying is they have made it a religious, they have done the same thing that we do today in our churches. We take things that are good things and make them doctrinal things when the Bible doesn't say anything about it whatsoever. And this is what they have done. They have taken this concept and they are now judging somebody's spirituality on whether they follow the traditions of the elders. Notice the Bible is very clear to tell you that it wasn't any commandment of God involved here. This is the tradition that the elders have set up. And this is what scribes and Pharisees do. This is what scribes and Pharisees do. And don't you think for a moment that the Baptists aren't scribes and Pharisees in their concept. They do the exact same thing. The greatest example I could think of would be women wearing slacks. I mean, in the 99.9999% of the Baptist churches today, you know, if you wear slacks, you know, you're just about as ungodly as you could be. And that has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a thing where it's a tradition that, just like this was, got added to the concept, which in actuality has nothing to do with anything in the Bible about spirituality. I mean, it's ludicrous. Somebody says, well, here's the issue. A woman wears slacks, she's wearing a man's clothes. Well, in the Bible, every man in the Bible wore a short skirt robe. So if a woman's wearing a skirt, according to the Bible, then she's wearing a man's clothes. But you see how stupid it is? Because it's not in the Bible. It's a tradition that man added to want to judge somebody by, so they make up their own rules. And this time it was, if you don't wash your hands before you eat, you're really not godly. In our day and age is, if you wear slacks to church or out in public, then you're really not godly. And that's the whole concept here, see? Men add things to the Word of God for the purpose of control. That's all the scribes and the Pharisees did this for. They wanted to control the people, and that's all they do it for today, coming up with things that have nothing to do with the Bible and have nothing to do with anything. And, of course, you know, it's an act of control. And, you know, I mean, I know Baptist churches that if you don't wear a suit and tie to church, I mean, you're just not spiritual. And it's the stupidest thing in all of the world. But that is where they come from, because they're like the scribes and the Pharisees, that they put false judgments on people because they don't know the Bible and they want to use the Bible for controlling people. So they come up with, you know, all this concept and all this stuff. And, you know, I've seen it all down through all my life. I remember, I can't remember what it was this last couple of weeks. It was a kid's thing now that there was the dolls were presenting gay concepts. What was it?
SpongeBob.
The who?
SpongeBob.
Okay. Now, you know what? And I don't know if SpongeBob and his brick pants or whatever it was, brick britches, I don't know. I watch combat. I don't watch patched Bob britches. Anyway, I remember back, 15, 20 years ago? Remember, you don't hear much of him anymore. Remember Bill Gothard? I remember when they put out an alert to all the Baptist all the churches that don't give your kids Cabbage Patch dolls. Remember that? Because the Cabbage Patch dolls had a name given to them, which they all did, but it was a name of a demon. And therefore, if you gave your kids Cabbage Patch dolls, you were giving them a demon doll, which obviously would damn your child's soul to hell for all of eternity. Later, we found out that it was all of a trick because he just wanted to sell Bill dolls. You know, no. But I remember looking at that, and I thought to myself, how stupid. And the only thing stupider than the guy saying it was the people listening to it. Because here we are, Cabbage Patch dolls are demon dolls because they got a demon name. This one is whatever her name is. That's a demon. So therefore, if you give your child that, you're giving them a demon doll with a demon name. And I sat there as I glanced over to our calendar and saw Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You know what those names are? Those are names of demons. Greek gods. Saturn is Saturninus. Sunday is the Sunday, sun god, Baal. Tuesday is the Tuesday god. Wednesday is the Wednesday god. And Thursday is the Thursday god. And they're all pagan Roman gods. And the same guy up there that's telling all these people that you're giving your kids, the preacher will call him on the phone and say, what day will you be in town? He'll say, Tuesday God, I'll be there. You see how stupid it is? Let me tell you something. There isn't much in this world that isn't connected with the devil. In fact, I can only think of one thing, and I'm holding it here in front of my hand. But the praise God that greater is he that is in you that is in the world. I don't have to worry about the Cabbage Patch dolls. See? I don't have to worry about SpongeBob's britches. It's not my deal. Well, I'd be worried about a guy that was watching Bob's britches anyhow, I'll tell you the truth, if you just want to know what I feel about it. Well, my point is this. I mean, it's a thing where people who don't know the Bible make things up. And they make things up to protect, pass them off as spiritual things when they're not. That's what's happening or had happened here. The nation of Israel was 180 degrees from where God wanted them to be. They've added the traditions and are judging people's spirituality because they're watching how they eat. And if you don't wash your hands, then you violated the principles of the Bible, and therefore you're not a Christian. You're not like us. And of course, there's nothing in the Bible about that. Nothing in the Bible at all. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, but I'm just saying it's not a commandment to do it. And we find the same thing today. The scribes and the Pharisees did not die out at the end of the book of Acts. Trust me. They just went to different Bible colleges and came out as Baptist preachers. But that's the issue here. And the issue is the fact that they're adding things, trying to make them do something to be spiritual. And, of course, they're not nothing that's found in the Word of God. And you find the same thing today. You just find it everywhere, you know, everywhere you go. I actually, 25, 30 years ago, I was preaching a little church down at down in southern Missouri someplace, and it was July. It was as hot as could be, and it was a youth thing, you know. It had in a big barn, and it was, it must have been 500 degrees in there. Well, you know, and I know I'm going down into, you know, Baptist country, so, you know, I have to wear, you know, suit, tie, and things like that, you know, to preach in a barn, you know, I mean. Okay, you know, I'll become all things to all men because some men are stupid, as the Bible says. And, you know, I go down through there. Well, it's hot, man. It is hot. And it is hot. And I'll never forget as long as I live. You know, I went up there on the stage, and the place was packed with kids, you know, and everybody's down there, you know, and all the ladies got dresses on down to their ankles, you know, and got their hair up in buns, you know, and all the guys got suits on, you know, and everybody, and it's hot. And the kids are down there, you know. And so I'm down there, and I'm thinking, wow. So I take my coat off, you know. I got a short sleeve, white shirt, leave my tie on, you know. I'm going to preach. Well, I feel this little tug, you know. And the pastor's motioning me over here. And I just walk over here. And he says, Brother Alexander, he says, you need to put your coat back on. And I said, okay. I said, why? I said, see, it's 120 degrees in here. And he says, bare arms are not a good thing to do. And I looked at him and I said, pal, if there's women out there going to lust after these arms, they're in deep trouble anyhow. So what I do, I put my coat back on, you know, ruined a good suit, sweated through it completely. But that's the stupidity of it, see? I mean, that's where you're at. And
I thought your 45 was showing
in the hole. No, it had already fell out on the stage. But it was, that's what you're up against. And that's why when you really just have the freedom, you know, and then you got the other end. I mean, you know, when you understand your liberty in Christ wasn't given to you, People get it all screwed up. You got the scribes and Pharisees on the one end, and they want to control everything you do. Then you got the people on the other end that say, well, I got liberty in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do. Well, first of all, your liberty in Christ, which you do have, and you get it because, and the Bible says, all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. And there's a great lesson in that. Obviously, you can do whatever you want to do, but not all things are wise for you to do. And on top of that, you got to come to the place to realize that your liberty wasn't given to you in the first place so you could do whatever you wanted to do. Liberty was given to you so you could do in your life whatever God wanted for you to do. That's why your liberty was given to you in the first place. But, and I hate to keep confusing the issue with the Bible, but that's, you know, this is a Bible study. But that's the problem we've got today. People don't follow the Bible. So they're just caught up in every whim, and they don't understand why they believe what they believe. They just believe it because my, you know, aunt taught me this, or my uncle taught me this, or my grandfather believed this, or my mother believed this, or whatever the case. And the fact that it has nothing to do with God and the Bible never enter into the equation. That's what you've got here in Mark chapter 7. You got the scribes and the Pharisees who have left God a long time ago, making the issue. And notice what it says. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread and defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hand, they found fault. They're looking for it. They're looking for it. Every time the scribes and the Pharisees show up, they're looking for something that he's doing so they can nail him on it. And the answer he gives them is great, because he says, he answereth and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's Isaiah 29. We looked at that not too long ago. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see what they've done? They've substituted the doctrine of the Word of God for the commandments of men. They've gotten rid of the Bible. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things like ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. There it is. That's exactly what they did, and that's exactly what we need to do today. And he says in verse 13, a great verse, salient verse, making the word of God of none effect, canceling out the Bible through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. That wasn't all they were doing. They were doing all kinds of things. So the issue there is the fact that they have rejected the doctrine of the Bible, and they have substituted their own traditions that they want to follow and make people spiritual by what they do. And that's three things that religions do. One first thing is they teach, they don't teach the doctrine, they teach the commandments of men. They teach you to keep your own traditions or the traditions of men, and they make the Word of God of none effect. And the Bible doesn't matter. The Bible is never an issue because of the fact that there always is something else that takes the place of it. And that's why every cult to pass itself off as real has to have another book other than the Bible to pass itself off. Because if you stick with the Bible alone, it'll beat you to death. So the Mormons got to come up with a Book of Mormon. See, everybody's got to come up with their own deal. And everybody's got to come up with their own teachings and that go against the Word of God. And it's just one of those things that you learn over time, and they're taught by example in the New Testament, especially places like this, because he's up against the scribes and the Pharisees, which every time you find it, they have a problem with his authority. And his authority is what is his word, what he has to say. And that's their problem. That's his problem. See, I learned something back in the 60s, and I wasn't even saved back then. But I learned something that I never forgot. Now, most of you don't know what a hippie is. Some of us older people, we know what hippies are. We grew up in the hippie area. And I watched that. And I wasn't even a Christian back then, but I watched something. Because you see, the hippie crowd, and I remember when every place they'd go, they'd burn things down. They'd burn down college campuses, they'd burn down buildings, they'd burn cars. They always were burning things up, always tearing things down. And the problem was, and I watched this, and I learned this. The problem was, or their issue was, that they were anti-establishment. They were against any authority. And I learned a great lesson from that. You know what? I watched from all through the 60s, up in the 70s, and then after that, the hippies grew up and they became our senators and our presidents. But I watched them all do. I never saw a hippie in all those years ever build anything. All they did was tear stuff down. And I learned a great truth. People that have a problem with authority never build anything. All they spend their life doing is tearing something down that other people have built. And that is a true statement. And that is based on 54 years of life watching it, with the last 35 figuring it out, with the last 25 really understanding it. They never build anything. They always tear it down because their issue is authority. And anybody who has authority problem against authority will never build anything. They'll always destroy it. And that's what you've got right here. That's where Israel is at. They are against any kind of authority, so they are against the establishment, and they have set themselves up as the authority, and it's destroying the nation of Israel. That's just one of those things of life. Huh? That's a what? That's a salient concept. Salient concept. See, I give you that little word, and I bet you already got 50, 60 little salient verses in there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's why he needs to get saved. Yep. And that's why everything in his life he destroys. Oh, man, I'll tell you. You meet some of them down there at the mission. Some of them got PhDs in chemistry and law degrees. And, of course, that's where lawyers deserve to go anyhow. But they got all kinds of stuff, man. But the problem is authority. Man's heart. But that's a great concept. And that's... You find that taught all the way through life, boy, you'll find that issue. Does that help you? So it isn't anything with the cups and the pots and such. Yeah, well, and he's making the point that the point is that they're against everything that is biblical and doctrinal. So, that help you? Anybody else? Yes, Pam? Oh, that's fine. We're ready for a new question. Could you sit over here? It hurts my neck when I turn this way. No, I'm just going. Okay, yeah, how about this? Go ahead. Ezekiel 39. Nope. You said 39? That's it? That's okay, there is no Ezekiel 39 anyhow. Okay, Ezekiel 34. What verse are you in now? Okay, well let's read it here. Is everything that you're talking about in the first 10 verses?
Yes.
Okay, let's read the first 10 verses then. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field wherein they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did seek nor search nor seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not the flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. And your question is the fact that you've heard this taught how now? Well, okay, well, let's talk about this particular passage here, first of all. And I'm not going to say, and I know that what you're saying, I've heard it all of my life too, and I don't want to discount it because of the fact that we do have a responsibility, obviously, to win people to Christ. But I think that what happens so many times is the guys that preach that are so focused just on the concept of soul winning and nothing else about God or the Bible that they throw away everything else and just use that as a hammer to really drive people and scare them to the fact that if you're not witnessing to people all the time, that you're going to, you know, that, and I've heard it, hear them talk about the fact that, you know, that these people's blood at the great white throne judgment will be on your hands and all of that. And let me just say this. If that's the approach you take to motivate your people to win people to Christ, then your people are going to win people to Christ for the wrong motive. I don't win people to Christ because I'm afraid at the great white throne judgment their blood is going to be upon my hands. I win people to Christ, or try to win people to Christ, and do everything I do for Christ based on understanding what he did for me. In other words, I don't do it because I'm a hireling. I do it because I'm a son. I do it because I love my father and I know what my father wants, and like any good son, I want to please my father. Now, if you just take that concept and you just focus on beating people over the head and scare them to death and say at the great white throne judgment, a lot of people are going to have blood on their hands. And I've even heard preachers say, honestly, you know, I've heard them say over the years, I've heard them preach to scare people, and I'm telling you right now, you ought to be winning people to Christ or trying to win people to Christ. I'm not taking that away from it, but I've actually heard them say over the years, you know, that talking about the fact that somebody would, that the people at the great white throne judgment would be crying and feeling so sorry and terrible and wailing and crying and you know, and I've even heard him say, you know, that, well, I know God wipes away all tears, but he doesn't do that after the great white throne judgment. Well, you better look and see who God wipes the tears away. Bottom line is this, at the great white throne judgment, every one of us in here that are saved are going to be standing there as Christ, with Christ, with the mind of Christ, and you're not going to be the person you are, and your emotions aren't going to be the people you are. When you stand there, and the Bible says you will in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you will judge the world, you will judge angels, you'll judge all of it, but you won't judge as a human being with the tenderness of your heart. You'll judge with the mind of Christ, the heart of God, just like Christ, and you will judge them as Christ judges them. So that concept's out the window, but that's just the way people manipulate people. My point is this. If somebody just pushes you and pushes you and scares you and scares you and scares you about the fact that at the great white throne judgment, you're going to have the blood of all kinds of peoples on your hand, and maybe you will, but the bottom line is this. That's not the motivation as you should have of winning people to Christ. You ought to do it because of the love that you have for God, and you understand why he saved you, where you fit into the scheme of things, what God wants you to do, and then be doing it because you love him. If you do it for any other reason, you know what? You can get 100,000 people saved, and you'll still lose everything in the judgment seat of Christ, because the bottom line of the judgment seat of Christ is motive. Not how many did you win. Not how much blood do you have on your hands. The issue of the judgment seat of Christ is the motive by which you did everything that you did. And if it's any other reason other than this book, and I love God and did it because I loved him, because I understand through this book what he did for me, you're doing it for the wrong reason anyhow. So that's another one of those manipulative tools that preachers use to try to motivate people to win people to Christ so they can have people come into the church and build the churches. Obviously, we ought to be winning people to Christ. But you win people to Christ, that's an automatic thing in your life. It comes because when you become intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ and you let the fruit of the Spirit dominate your life, you're going to bear fruit and you're going to win people to Christ or influence people for Christ much more than somebody that just goes out and witnesses to everybody that he sees, sticks tracks in everybody's eyeballs, and just makes an obnoxious fool out of himself because of the fact that his preacher's telling him that you're going to wind up there with blood on your hands. Now, I believe we have a responsibility, but the responsibility isn't to win people to Christ. We have a responsibility for truth in our own lives. That's where it starts. You don't have that, you can win as many people as you want, and you're in trouble at the judgment seat of Christ. It comes back to the issue, which has always been the issue, and that is truth. And when truth is the issue, then you get that settled in your life, then you'll do what God wants you to do. So, now the problem with this passage here is that and here's the difference. He's holding the shepherds of the nation of Israel accountable for the misleading of the nation of Israel. And I'll tell you why that is. Now, if this is going to apply to anybody in a New Testament way would apply to me as a pastor or to you once you start ministering to people and working with people. Now, but there is still a difference here, and I need to explain this to you. The reason why he's talking about the nation of Israel here in the way that he's talking about it is because you got to remember that Israel's spirituality was based on their leadership, totally and completely. That's why he gives them Moses and Elijah. That's why he gives them men like Joshua and Caleb. That's why you have the great leaders. And when they have a great leader, they're a great people, David. When they have a bad leader, they're a bad people, Ahab. The nation of Israel is totally dependent on the shepherds that they have. And you see this over and over and over again because we see the old adage, you know, in our world today, and it's true. But I'm going to explain the difference here. And it's the concept that you've heard me say many, many times, everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, let me say this. In the church today, again, the pastors have much to give an account for because of the fact that they are in the place of responsibility to teaching the people. And if this passage is going to apply to anybody, it's going to apply to the pastors today, or down through history, that we're given the responsibility to preach to and teach the people of God. Now, here's the difference. In the New Testament, you, whether you're a pastor or not, if you're saved, you have the same Holy Spirit of God in you that that pastor has. In the Old Testament, nobody had that individual Holy Spirit of God inside them. So they didn't have the ability in the Old Testament, the common, ordinary Israelite, he didn't have the advantage that you got. He had the law, the Word of God, but he had no Holy Spirit of God living inside him. He certainly didn't have the complete Word of God. All he had was the law that God had given him and some of the prophets, depending on where he was in time. He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. You find that God administers his Spirit and administered his truth through the kings and through the prophets. And that's why God chooses men in the Old Testament to be their kings and to be their prophets. That's what the issue was over Saul versus David. When the nation of Israel wanted Saul instead of David, God said to Samuel, hey, okay, tell him what kind of guy he's going to be. This is exactly what he's going to do. He's going to turn into a Saddam Hussein and he's going to whip you all over the place. They said, we don't care. God wanted to give them a king after his own heart, David. Because God knew that the nation of Israel was dependent on the leader because they did not have the Holy Spirit of God inside them like you and I do to make the decision. It was all dependent on what the prophet and what the king did with what the Word of God that God gave him. And that's how God administered the Word of God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, through the leaders. That's why he's having such a tough time with the scribes and the Pharisees, because they are the leaders. That's why when you go back to the Old Testament, he goes after the leadership, because the leadership is not doing what's right. In fact, they have abused the people of God, they have misused the people of God, and they've done everything totally against what they should have done. Now, we can put that in the New Testament context halfway. The bottom line is this. Yes, God is going to hold pastors responsible at the judgment seat of Christ for how they preach the truth. No question about it. But the responsibility ends at some point because you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you just like he does in them. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. So you are responsible also. You got the Holy Spirit of God, and the Bible says God's Spirit beareth witness with your spirit, Romans chapter 8, that we are the sons of God. And you're not going to tell me that when you're sitting in a church and you hear some bozo up there teach something that's contrary to the Word of God, and it you know it's wrong, and you continue to leave yourself into that kind of deal, then it's not his problem anymore, it becomes your problem. Because you have the same Spirit of God in you that every preacher does on the face of this planet. You should know the Bible as well as he does. You should know everything about it and not be fooled in anything. You ought to go to church and sit down there and say, amen, that's exactly the way it is, and get fed from it. And when you find the guy is lying to you, teaching you something else, leading you astray, then you have a right to protect your own spiritual walk, the relationship with your family and their spiritual walk, and when you don't, it ceases to be his problem and it becomes your problem. Now you can take that all the way down to everything, not just winning people to Christ, but the issue of truth in your life. And yes, I'm not going to say that pastors aren't going to give an account of the judgment seat of Christ. Certainly they are, because they are going to be held accountable for their responsibility. But at the same time, you will be held accountable for your own responsibility, because you have the same Holy Spirit of God inside you, and you know it's wrong, and you stay in that thing, then you're in trouble. Now, in Israel's situation here in Ezekiel, it's not the same, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God inside them, and when the leadership goes down the tube, they go down the tube. But it's not to happen that way in the body of Christ, and that's one of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that came at Pentecost in the Old Testament scenario where they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God till Pentecost came. So that's one of the things you're dealing with there. But the old concept, the fact that you're going to stand there with blood on your hands, I'm not saying that you're not going to, there aren't going to be, you're not, there aren't going to be people who said, hey, you know what? I worked side by side with you for 25 years and you never told me the story of Christ one time. I'm not going to say that ain't going to happen. I'm just saying it ain't just going to be about that. Because if you got the Word of God in your life right, you're doing exactly what you need to do. Yes, ma'am.
And I don't proceed to tell them what I know is right because I have the love of Christ and I have the love of that person. I don't want to see that person go to hell. And if I don't tell him or her that, there's not really a scripture to say that I will be accountable for that.
That's an excellent question. You came back from New York at the right time to ask that question. Good job. The answer to this, and it's a great question, is found in Acts chapter 8. Excellent question. Excellent question. You got a CD player at home? Give her a free copy of the tape tonight. She earned it for that question. We'll bill you later. No, I'm kidding. You know I love you. I'm kidding. Excellent question. Because here's the deal. When it comes to winning people to Christ, there are three aspects to soul winning. And these three aspects are laid out for you in Acts chapter 8. Because for God to tell us to win people to Christ, and yet not give us a model for it, would be quite unfair. Now I want to read for you here, Acts chapter 8, verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. And it's a familiar story, but I want to show you this, because your question is right on the money. Because when you're faced with talking with somebody, and you have the love of Christ in you, and somebody is before you, what should you or what should you not say? Oh, that's a great question. Because if the preachers are right, if you don't just put a double hammer lock on that person and put your foot on their throat and preach Christ to them, their blood may be on your hand someday, according to what we have heard so far. Let's see if that's true. Watch this. Verse 25. Acts 8:25, and when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except them some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And he went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, this is the great first time in the Bible where you find somebody that's saved exactly like you and I were saved. Now, I know there's people that saved in the Bible before this, but this is the first place where, literally, the Holy Spirit of God, and it's a place where in the book of Acts, as I've already said, the transition has begun. They made their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, something happens that has never happened before. The Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles. A great revival breaks out in Samaria. Was impossible before this time. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out the 12 apostles, specifically told them not to go to Samaria. Only to the house of Israel. It's changed. The Jews have made their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, we're going to see the Samaritans get a revival. And then the next chapter, the apostle of the Gentiles get saved. And off we go. In chapter 10, a full-blown Italian wop gets saved. Cornelius of the Italian band, little polka band down there that played in the little cabarets. He gets saved. This thing is full-blown to the Gentiles. In chapter 8, you've got the first Gentile getting saved exactly under a New Testament dispensation like you and I got saved. Now watch this. And here it comes. Three parts to soul winning. I want you to know the key to this guy getting saved was Philip's relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. That's the first thing you got to see. That's the first thing you got to see. Now, here's his problem. Philip is the lead evangelist in this revival in Samaria. Here's your problem. This is the problem you just asked. Here's the problem. What do you do? Philip is the lead evangelist down here in Samaria. Thousands of people are getting saved. And right in the middle of the revival, right in the middle, I mean right in the middle of the campaign, the Holy Spirit of God says to Philip, Philip, come with me, we're going to leave this revival. And he takes him from a place where thousands of people are getting saved to one guy on the backside of the desert. Now that is a great concept. The concept is simply this. You know what? It's the Holy Spirit of God, and this is why it is so important to know the Bible. You don't know what the Holy Spirit of God says to you by your goosebump feelings. You know what the Holy Spirit of God says to you by the clear principles in the Word of God, because that's what the Holy Spirit of God takes and tells you through the book what He wants you to do. Now, here's the problem. You're talking to somebody. You're witnessing to somebody. How far do you go? How do you know what to do? Because there's three, you see, we've been taught all our lives, win people to Christ, win people to Christ, win people to Christ, win people to Christ. If you follow through the Bible, you'll find that there's three aspects to winning people to Christ. The first aspect is sowing. There are some people who God does not want you to win to Christ. They're not ready yet. All God wants you to do is to sow the word. Did you ever see this guy here? He's sitting on the backside of the desert on a back tailgate of a Ford 100 chariot. He's sitting back there reading the copy of Isaiah chapter 53. You know what Isaiah 53 is? It's the crucifixion of Christ. It's the blood atonement. It shows me that somebody gave him that tract or that piece of paper or whatever it was. Somebody sowed the seed. Now, whoever sowed the seed could have won him to Christ, but he wasn't ready to be won to Christ yet. God wanted him to think about it because God, you know what God's got? You know what this whole thing comes down to? It comes down to the fact that God has prepared sinners and prepared servants. The Ethiopian eunuch is a prepared sinner. Somebody sowed the word, somebody watered the word, prayed, and now somebody is going to reap the word, winning to Christ. God has prepared sinners. God had a prepared servant, Philip. The problem in the world today is God has, I think, God has tons of prepared sinners. It's just hard to find prepared servants. Because they don't understand that winning people to Christ is based on your relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. And a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God is not what you feel. It's not, oh, I feel I should just tell this guy more. It's based on the clear principles of the teachings of passages just like this. That when you go into any given situation, hey, there have been places when I have been witnessing somebody that's just as clear as say, hey, Bob, say it. Just that clear. Only was louder than that. Say it louder.
Hey, Bob.
It was a little deeper, too. Can you do it a little deeper? It was like, hey, Bob. Can you do it deeper? Do it. Go ahead.
Hey, Bob.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. It was just like that, Mindy. I've just said, it's time to go. Hey, you know when you know that? You know that when you hit a brick wall. You're talking to the guy, and you're talking to the guy, and then suddenly the door shuts. Now, at that point, if you say, I'll show you, go back over to your little gospel bag, pick up your AK-47, put in a 30-round mag, come back in, and, okay, everybody's saved. You've just stepped over the line. You're now telling me you don't know the difference between sowing and watering and reaping. I've been preaching. And at the end, I've given the invitation. And I felt the power of God in my preaching. I felt the power of God. And suddenly, it's just like, I can't explain it. It's just like, it's just like I hear a voice that says,
hey, Bob.
Poof, it's gone. I can feel it. I don't have the, it's not there anymore. You know what I do? Well, I know what I can do. You can say, all right. We're going to sing one more stanza, and we're going to sing it till somebody comes. Or you can recognize, you see, we're so driven by winning people to Christ that we don't understand that winning people to Christ is not my responsibility, it's God's responsibility. Winning people to, my responsibility is being sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God and putting out the truth. He's sitting on that chariot. He had the book of Isaiah. Somebody gave him that. And whoever gave it to him, God put this story in here to show you and me that there's three parts to soul winning. Somebody gave him Isaiah 53 and stopped at that point. And then I'll tell you what they were doing after that. They prayed, because the second part is watering. Praying over what you sowed. Praying over what you sowed. Praying over somebody that you witnessed to. You keep praying for him. You keep praying for him. You keep praying for him. Whoever gave this guy Isaiah 53, I promise you, was praying for him. Philip didn't show this guy. Philip didn't pray for this guy one day. But Philip reaped him. You know what? A lot of people, I win to Christ, I get to reap, but somebody else sowed and watered. There's times that you're going to witness up, you're going to witness to somebody, and God has no intention of you winning that person to Christ. He wants you to sow, He wants you to water, and somebody else is going to get the reap. You know how you know the difference? Your intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Boy, when you look at this thing, I mean this thing, Philip has a relationship. I always looked at it, I mean, in a practical sense. Because I know how human nature is. And I've been in revivals. I've been in churches where I preached, there was 5,000 people there. I've had preached when 500 people have come forward. I had a guy preach, I say one time, he went around the country saying, you have me come to your church, and you have me preach in your church, and I guarantee you, I'll get 30% of your congregation to make a decision at the end of the night. I got up and said, you have me in your church, I guarantee you, at the end of my preaching, 100% people make a decision. Everybody get up and decide to go home. You can't make those kind of statements. I knew a preacher. He put out in his newsletter, email, whatever the case may be, that if you wanted to have him for a revival, he wouldn't come to your church to have a revival unless you could guarantee him 5,000 people in attendance. Because his ministry was so valuable, he basically couldn't waste it on anything less than that. Now, how does that stand in stark contrast to what you got here? A whole revival was going on over here. God pulled it out to send him to one man. You see? It's so clear. It's so clear. It's so clear. And when you look at this, you find that Philip has a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. God says, the Lord said, come with me, we're going to leave here, and we're going to go down in the backside of the desert. Now, if that would have happened to me, and I would have been preaching, and thousands of people would have gotten saved, and I mean, people would have coming down, and you didn't have to sing Just As I Am without one plea. I mean, they were just packing the altars, and somebody said, Bob, come with me and leave town here. You say, well, I can't do that. I'm the head guy. Well, who's going to preach tomorrow night? Well, wait a minute. Well, you mean you want me to leave? God, you opened up this great revival here, and hundreds and thousands of people are getting saved. Now you want me to leave it? Well, how's it going to go on without me? You see what the problem is? You got yourself thinking that you are the key to God's revival when you aren't the key to God's revival. God is the key to his revival. And a day you can't preach, God will have somebody else do it and take care of it just fine. And Philip understands that. And he doesn't argue with God. When God says and carries him away, he doesn't say, Lord, okay, here I am out here in the backside of the desert, but are you sure you know what you're doing? Because we were having a great time there. And you know what? I was supposed to have a luncheon with all the mayors today down there. And we were going to talk about some things, and I was going to lay out the dispensation of grace and all that stuff. And now, are you sure you knew what you were doing here? I mean, I don't mean you make any mistakes, but you know what? I was having a great revival up there, and I ain't there no more. Now, what's going on? God said, he didn't say that. He just went. He just went. And when God said, go join himself to this chariot, look at the verse. He ran. He ran. It wasn't like, okay, if that's what you want me to do, I'll go. I hope we can get this done here so I can get back for the evening service, Lord. I know, because how's the revival going to go without me? I'm going to go talk to him, but can you get me back, you know, because I really wanted that luncheon, that late lunch at 4:30, you know. No, he could care less. You know what? He understood when the Holy Spirit of God tells you, that's what you do. You know how the Holy Spirit of God tells you? He tells you through the principles in the Word of God. That's why I say it every Sunday. I say it every Thursday. I say it every chance I get. You don't learn how to listen and hear the Holy Spirit of God till you learn the principles of the Word of God, because that is the only way he is going to speak to you. And I'll tell you right now, how do you know what is right and what is wrong? How do you know how to make a decision about anything in life? God never violates his own principles. Never does. You learn the principles, learn how God speaks. Don't learn the principles, get the oochie coochie boochie goochie googie and make your decision and make the wrong one. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. And I'm telling you, when you come down through here, you find that somebody sowed the seed. Somebody was watered. And the guy that sowed that seed didn't win this guy to Christ. You got to know when to shut up and go. You got to know when to keep on talking. And you got to know when that it's time to, you pick it up, that somebody else has done the legwork here and the groundwork here, and all you're coming in to do is reap because the guy is ready. Called me to do. I've laid it out. I laid it out. I've sowed it. Now I'm going to pray for him. God, I hope somebody else reaps and gets a chance to win him to Christ. You know what God's job was for you. And there's times when you walk in there that you know that the guy is just, he's falling out of the tree ready to get saved. I mean, you can't even, you know, it's almost like, well, why even go through the whole process? I'm not, why, I mean, this guy knows more about it than I do. He just wants to get saved. And then you'll win him to Christ. And it's an incredible concept. And Acts chapter 8 teaches the whole thing. The Spirit says in verse 29, go near and join thyself to this chair. Now watch this. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except man, some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. Open door, all the way, all the way. No closed doors whatsoever here. Open, 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 open. The place of the scripture which he read, was he led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, and so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare it to generation, for his life is taken from off the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this, of himself, or some other man? Now here comes one of the greatest definitions in the Bible. Then Philip opened his mouth, and again at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. You see? Every person that's saved ought to be a preacher. Doesn't mean that God's called you to pastor, but every saved person is a preacher. The definition, and I don't think Philip for a minute said, okay, just a minute here, I got to talk to you about Jesus. I need to have something to put my Bible on here. I got to have a pulpit here. Let's put this. Let me stand. Now you sit right here, and let's sing. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I'm going to sing. I'm going to preach to you. We got to have. No. It wasn't any of that stuff. He opened up the Bible, and he said, let me tell you about who this is. And he preached unto him. That's preaching. Not everybody is the pastor. But everybody is to be a preacher. And preaching isn't a three-point outline in a poem. Preaching is just telling the story of who this man is. And it said he opened up with the same scripture. He didn't get fancy. He was smart enough to know, and he could have went 100 other places. Hey, he could have went 1,000 places and flaunted his theological knowledge. No. He's smart enough to know that this God had him at Isaiah 53. Stay with Isaiah 53, because in Isaiah 53, you don't have to get cute. You don't have to get creative. Everything you need is right here, and use it. And that's what he did. He comes down through here and he says, how in the world did I get back to Jeremiah? Did I flip something here? I guess I'm getting blessed here. Verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now I know what he's preaching to him now. Now we got it. They're driving along here, you know, and they're talking. And he's talking to him. He's explaining the whole process to him. And the eunuch pulls up here, and just happened to be a pool of water here. And he said, here is water. What does it hinder me to be baptized? And now Philip, here's the deal. Philip said, if thou believe with all thy heart, thou may. You see, you have to believe before you be baptized. You have to be saved before you're baptized. I mean, everything here is just so perfect. He says, okay, let's talk about baptism. Here's a lie. Where's much water? What does it mean? Now, that takes care of sprinkling. You're going to tell me this guy's going through the desert and doesn't have canteens of water? Well, if you can baptize him by sprinkling, he didn't need a big great water. Why did he take the time to tell you here is much water? Just get the canteen, get a little in your hand, and hit him. No, in fact, he even tells you up here, he says, and they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized. And when they were come up out of the water, they went down into the much water pool. He even gives you the mode of baptism. Baptism is a picture of somebody's death. It's a picture of being buried. So he goes down in the water. If it was sprinkling, have you ever been to a funeral? When a guy, if a baptism is a picture of death, they put him down in the ground and you bury him. Did you ever go to a funeral where they stood the guy up in a corner and threw dirt in his face? People don't think it through. And he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he says, if you believe with all your heart. That's Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, for Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 was written. Thou shalt believe in thy heart the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what he's saying. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. End of discussion. He got it. He got it. Now look at verse 40. Here it goes. Verse 39, and when he would come up out of the water, the Spirit of God's all through here. Spirit of God is leading Philip, because Philip is a prepared servant. And he's leading to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is a prepared sinner. Because that's what the Holy Spirit of God does. Your soul winning ability isn't on how well you can articulate the scriptures. It isn't on how much you can put a hammer lock on the guy to get him, or how much you can kick down the closed doors. It's when you're intimate with the Holy Spirit of God, you will bear fruit. And when you bear fruit, it'll be the fruit of the Spirit, and you win people to Christ, and that's exactly what they have. And the Holy Spirit of God will tell you when to shut up. He'll tell you when to speak. And when you feel the door close, and I don't know how to explain it. If you have ever been in the circumstances where you know that God's Spirit is in you and He has orchestrated the circumstances, and then God shuts the door and it's time to back off because that person needs to think it through or needs to go from there, the worst thing you can do is push it through when God doesn't want it to go through. Now, we are so afraid. Well, that person may never get saved. Now, that's God's business, not mine. My business is the truth and the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God. That's all my job is. I'm not God. I'm not in charge of who gets saved and who don't. My job is truth and being sent of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, when you say, go join yourself to that man's chariot, I'll go. And when you say, get off the chariot, I'm getting off. Simple as that. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. You see how the process goes? He's rejoicing. He's going telling other people what he did. Now he starts the process. He starts the three parts of soul winning. He starts the sowing, the watering, and the reaping. He goes on his way rejoicing. God had a job for him. God got a job for Philip. But Philip was found at Enzotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Had a job for both of them. Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Philip, he goes on preaching. He still does his job. Prepared sinner, prepared servant. And that's how you know what to do in any given situation, because it isn't based on anything but your intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, based on knowing what the Word of God principles teach you. And boy, there's a slug of them, man. And the older you get into God, and the older you get in the Word of God, and the more you grow in the Word of God, the more better you become, because it's simple as this. Somebody said, what really makes a good Christian? What really makes a good Christian who is really everything that he or she needs to be, for the most part? I mean, we're all sinners. But what really makes a man or a woman really the knife edge for God? It's simple. It is nothing more than how much over the years you live by these principles. Those principles will tell you how to make every decision in life you got to make. It'll never have to be a doubt in your mind. It may not work out the way you want it, but you'll know that the principle is there to make that decision, because that book covers it. It just covers it. I don't care what it is. If you get into sin and God judges you for your sin, Bible tells you the best way to let that judgment fall. If you get into something that you got a decision to make, who to marry, or changing jobs, or whatever the case may be, you don't have to roll the dice. God gives you principles that tell you how to operate every aspect of that. You come up against financial problems, you come up against this, you come up against that, you don't have to roll the dice and get out your Ouija board. The principle of the Word of God will cover every principle you got. I had a guy years ago came to me one day, and he said, Bob, he said, well, you know, I'm moving to St. Louis. And I said, well, that's too bad, because he's a nice kid. And he said, yeah. He said, gave me a job offer out there. And I said, just couldn't pass it up. He said, and I prayed about it, and the Lord showed me how to go. Oh, when they tell me that, I just got to hear the answer. I love it when people say, I prayed about it and God showed me. I just love it. I love to hear the stories about how God showed you. And I said, oh, I got it. I said, really? I said, you prayed about it and God showed you. He said, yeah, I did. I said, how did God show you? I mean, I want to hear. Because, boy, I'll tell you what, you hear some cockeyed things over the years. Here's what his answer. He said, well, you know what? He said, I just prayed about that thing. And I said, you know what, God? He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll put my house up for sale with a realtor, a Christian realtor. That'll help. And God, if you sell that house, I know I got to go. And if you don't sell it, I know you want me to stay here. And he said, that's how I did it, Bob. I looked at him and I said, you know the devil just got his realtor's license a week before you said that? I mean, what if the devil sells your house? Think the devil don't want to sell your house? That's not the way you make decisions. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, any Bible-believing churches over there? Well, I don't know. I guess I'll find that out when I get there. Oh, that's smart. I said, let me ask you, and let me just tell you, so you know. When you come to me and say, Bob, this is what I'm thinking about doing, what do you think? Then I'll tell you what the Bible says. You come to me and say, Bob, this is what I'm doing. You're on your own. You come to my advice, what should I do? I'll tell you. You come and tell me what you're going to do. You're on your own. Because you already made your decision, see? So just put that away someplace. I'll help you with any decision in life, but when you come to me with already, and then, because what will happen is this, I'll tell you something you don't want to hear, then you're going to get mad at me. See? I mean, I know I've been there. I know how it works. So when somebody comes and says, Bob, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I just say, you know what? What do you think about it? And I say, you know what I think? I think if you want to get your limit of squirrels, you've got to get in the wood before the sun comes up. That's what I think. And I'll tell you something else. After you shoot the first one, when all those little boogers run back into the trees, just stay put there for about 15 minutes and they'll come out again. Because they ain't got watches. That's what I think. I'm not drawn into it, man. Somebody said, well, this is what I'm going to do. What do you think? I said, you know what? If you want to get a turkey this spring, get camouflaged up really good and make some really sexy calls. And when he struts in there, all sexy, ready to go, give him both barrels of your 12-gauge. That's what I think. You ain't getting me in it. Now you come to me and say, Bob, if he'd have come to me and said, Bob, here's my decision. How can I make this decision? I just said, hey, look, here's how you make it. First of all, the most important thing in your life is not your job. Not post thing in life is not how much money you're making or what the raise is going to be. The most important thing in your job is your spiritual growth for you and your family. So forget the job, forget the raise. First thing you find out is there a church over there? And not just a church over there that, yeah, it's okay. No. You don't ever want to spiritually take two steps back and quit growing so you can get more money and a better job. No. If the church over there doesn't take you where you're at and take you on, then you got to look at priorities here. And the number one priority, I mean, what good is it? You got a great job and you're working. Now you can't ever go to church anymore. Oh, you did a great thing there. You just canceled yourself out of the picture. But you see, we don't think of it that way. Now, here's how it works. Years ago, I read a story. I was up in Boston, up there. There is a little harbor. And when the ships would come in, it was kind of rocky shoals, and they had to really be careful. And they had placed three lights on the shore. And when you saw three lights, you didn't want to go in. You wanted to maneuver your ship around that those three lights became one light. And when those three lights this way became one light this way, then you followed it in. You were in the only channel you could take, and it took you right safely into the harbor. All the Bible principles got to line up. And when they line up, you're safe. When they don't line up, you're in trouble. What you think is a great job could be the worst thing in your world if it keeps you from coming to church. You think, well, you know what? I got to pay my bills. Uh-huh. Well, you wait till the bills come of not doing what God wants in your life. You think they're compared to Sears and Goodyear and all those places? Wait till that bill comes in. Stupidity. But God's people do it all the time. They do it what they think is what they think God's will is, well, you know what, I'll just, you know, just take my chances. If God wants me to go, then he'll sell my house if he doesn't. And they say that without a clue that the devil will sell their house in a heartbeat. Devil wants to screw our lives up completely. And the only thing that keeps us on track are the principles. Don't make major decisions, minor decisions, intermediate decisions. Don't make any decisions not based on the principles of the book. And if you don't know the principles, ask somebody that does. And if you don't ask, you do your own thing. There's where the problem was to begin with. It's as simple as that. Soul winning is no different than any other thing in your life. It has to do with your intimate relationship of the Word of God based on the principles. Follow the principles, you won't go too far wrong in life. Violate the principles, you'll get it so screwed up that you'll have everything you want here, nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know what else to tell you. So when it comes to the concept of soul winning, or anything else in your life, it has to be based on, as it is in this story. And this story is a great story because it lays out totally and completely, shows you a prepared sinner, prepared servant, and how the Holy Spirit of God guides him exactly where he wants him to go and does exactly what he wants him to do. Same thing in our life. I don't care what decision you're faced with. I don't care what it is. There are principles in the Word of God that tell you exactly how to cover the bases and dictate it out that you don't make the wrong choice. And it may not turn out the way you want it to turn out. It'll turn out the way God wants it to turn out. And that's all that matters. And that's another whole issue, isn't it? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Well, that was great tonight. Good questions. Good comments.